If you have ever attended a play, a drama, and I know that virtually all of us, I'm sure, have at one time or another attended a play, you will know that at the end of an act in that play, that ending of the act is generally marked by the dropping of the curtain. Not just the end of the play, but the end of an act is often indicated and signaled by the dropping of the curtain. There may have been many scenes that you've already observed in that act. Many scenes, and often, I'm not a regular attender of plays, but I've noted that generally what happens, generally at least, it varies somewhat, but generally we transition from a scene to another scene by the lights going out and people kind of sneak out in the darkness and rearrange the set and bring forth new props so that the scene can be changed. But at the end of an act, the curtain actually drops and you can't miss it, that this is the end of the act. And we are going to be moving into a second or third significant segment of the play in a moment. I mention all of that because that is very similar to what has just occurred. And when I say just occurred, it occurred the last time a few months ago when we were in the Gospel of John. That the curtain had dropped, as it were. Before that, we had seen many scenes, mostly in the Gospel of John, taking place in Jerusalem. But other scenes taking place in Galilee, scenes in Cana at the wedding there, scenes in Samaria, even as we heard last week as Gary led us into God's Word. Scenes in Samaria, scenes in the Jordan River as baptisms were taking place there. A variety of scenes, but had already taken place. But the last time we were together in the Gospel of John a number of months ago, the curtain dropped, as it were. And that took place in the previous verse, at the end of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The curtain drops, as it were. The curtain drops. For from now on in the Gospel of John, we do not see Jesus ministering in public anymore. Not in John's gospel. From this point on, we do not see him ministering in public anymore. As the curtain is raised again, a couple of weeks from now, as it were, in chapter 13, as the curtain is raised there, we will see Jesus gathered in the upper room, just with the 12. We will see Jesus following that in Gethsemane. We will see Jesus following that in his trial. We will see Jesus following that on the cross. We will see Jesus following that raised from the dead. We will see Jesus following that appearing to little groups of disciples. But we do not see Jesus ministering in public anymore in the Gospel of John. That public ministry, at least in the Gospel of John, is now complete. The curtain has dropped, as I say. We are moving then, obviously, from what we could call Act 1 to Act 2. We are moving from the first half, as it were, the first major section of the Gospel of John, to the second and final major section in the Gospel of John. From 13 forward. I know we're not in 13 yet. We are somewhat in between. I'll comment on that in just a moment. We are moving from the first half, the first segment, to the second half, the second segment, or as some biblical scholars will say, we are moving from the book of signs, the first segment, to the book of glory, the second segment. Some call the first segment, which we've now completed, the book of signs, for of course, and we've remarked on this repeatedly, the first segment, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John are very much structured, very much formatted, very much structured around seven miracles. Seven highly selected, particularly selected by the writer John, seven selected miracles, seven selected signs, as the Gospel writer John often refers to them. We had the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Canaan, John chapter 2. We had the healing of the nobleman's son. We had the healing of the lame man in the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. We had the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and Jesus walking on the water. We had John chapter 9, where the blind man is given sight. And then finally we had John chapter 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. We had the book of signs in that first 12 chapters. So what are we considering now, before we move into chapter 13? What are we considering? Well, we're really considering a bit of a transition here. A transition from the book of signs into the book of glory, if you will. From that first section into that second section. Notice, by way of transition, just notice quickly, I find this interesting. You'll notice in the very text that we're talking about this morning in a few moments, from verse 37 to verse 43, notice how it begins with a reference back to the signs. But although he had done so many signs before them, but by the end of our segment this morning, he is talking in verse 41, in verse 43, about the glory of Christ and the glory of God. We are transitioning to chapter 13 and following, the book of glory. And then when that curtain is raised, as I say, in chapter 13, from then on through the remainder of the book, it will build, it will build, it will build, and it will culminate in the ultimate display, the ultimate manifestation of the glory of Christ, of the glory of God, and that is Christ on the cross. And then also, of course, Christ resurrected from the dead. The ultimate display, the ultimate proclamation of the glory of God. That's where we're headed. But we're not there yet. For today, again, we are in this transition between, moving towards that. And today, we are again speaking somewhat of these signs that he refers to at the beginning of verse 37. So just before we move into it, let me remind you once again about these signs. What are these signs, these miracles, these seven signs or miracles that Jesus has performed already in the Gospel of John? What are these all about? What is their purpose? Well, we have been very careful to note, as we've considered them one by one, working through those first 12 chapters, we've been careful to note that in the Gospel of John, these miracles are not merely, if I can use those words in quotation marks, they are not merely tremendous displays of Jesus' power. They are that. They are that. But they are not merely that. For they are beyond that. They are means by which truth is taught. That is why Jesus, following the feeding of the 5,000, says, "I am the bread of life." That is why Jesus, after giving sight to the blind man, says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus and the gospel writer John uses these seven signs to convey truth, to convey truth. But ultimately, what are these signs about? Well, quite simply, but profoundly, we are to see in these signs the glory of Christ, and we are to believe. We are to see the glory of Christ and to believe. Where am I getting that from? From John chapter 20, later on, a little ways down the road from us. John chapter 20, but I've quoted this before, because herein John tells us the purpose of all of his writing. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You may not have noticed this, but you may have. I've mentioned it a couple of times. That is the title, as a result, that I gave to this entire series in the Gospel of John. That you may believe. That you may believe. For that is the purpose of John's writing. So that's the purpose of these signs, that they might see the glory of Christ and believe. And so now, as we move into our text this morning, and as the gospel writer John in verse 37 immediately refers once again to all the signs that Jesus did, all the signs that John has written about in his text, our text this morning then addresses a simple question. How did they respond? Did they believe? Did they believe? How did they respond? And what we are going to see, this is exactly what we're going to be talking about for the remainder of our time together this morning. we're going to see three responses. Three responses to all that Jesus did and the signs that he did before them. Three responses to Jesus. So let's move into the text now and see this. Let's see response number one. First of all, we can summarize, even as John summarizes, the overwhelming response of people to Jesus, to the signs that he did, to the glory of Christ that was revealed in those signs. We can summarize, even as John summarizes, the overwhelming response. We can summarize it in one word: unbelief. Unbelief. That's what John tells us. Response number one is unbelief. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Response number one then. Response number one today is unbelief. The overwhelming response of people to these signs that Jesus did is unbelief. Indeed, we should have known that this was coming, because this was told to us in the earliest verses, the very early verses of the Gospel of John, in the prologue, what we could call a prologue, where the Gospel writer John is casting forth a few themes that he's going to develop throughout the book. And one of the themes he develops is exactly this: the unbelief of people, the lack of response in faith. For in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, way back at the beginning, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, did not receive him. Unbelief. Unbelief, John told us at the beginning. Unbelief, John tells us now, is the predominant, the overwhelming response to Jesus and to his signs. John told us of this earlier on, but back here now in John chapter 12, we see that John says that Isaiah also spoke of this. Isaiah, 700 years earlier, prophesied the unbelief that Jesus would receive. John quotes here in verse 38, he makes reference to Isaiah, and he quotes from Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is a fairly well-known text within the book of Isaiah. It's one that we often quote and read at Easter, particularly on Good Friday. For it speaks in Isaiah 53 amazingly and wonderfully of the sufferings of the servant, the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings and death for our sin that he would undergo. And there in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah the prophet speaks wonderfully of that, speaks amazingly of that. We're actually going to refer to that later on. But for now, it's not so much that the writer John refers to, but rather he refers to a couple of verses that precede that, where Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is the text from Isaiah 53 that John quotes here. I'm reading actually from John 12 when I read that. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah the prophet, and John, in quoting Isaiah the prophet, asks a rhetorical question. And as with any rhetorical question, the answer is so obvious that it doesn't need to be spoken. That's the point of a rhetorical question. And what is the obvious answer here for Isaiah? What is the obvious answer in Jesus' time? What is the obvious answer to the rhetorical question in our time? Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The unspoken answer comes, well, virtually no one. Virtually no one. No one has believed our report. Isaiah says, John says. Now we're going to dig deeper into this unbelief, into this response number one. We're going to dig deeper as the text digs deeper into it in just a couple of moments. But before I move on to the next point or subpoint or whatever, let me just remark in this way. Before moving on, I need to comment on this unbelief in this way and this response of unbelief. For there's a temptation that arises out of this. There's a temptation that arises for the preacher, certainly, but for every believer, I believe, every believer who seeks to minister the gospel of Christ, minister that stewardship, as I often refer to it, and even this morning refer to it, that stewardship of the gospel of Christ. There's a tremendous temptation, and that temptation is, in the face of unbelief, to soft pedal the gospel, to soft pedal it, to make it more acceptable, to remove some of the offensive parts of the gospel, perhaps. To remove, perhaps, the bits about sin and wrath and judgment, things like that. And to make it a gospel about Jesus as my friend. To make it a gospel about how Jesus meets my needs. To make it a gospel about how life is so much better now with Jesus than it was before, which may or may not be true, in that earthly way at least. But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Rather, the gospel is that which I deliberately and strategically began our service with this morning. That Christ died, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins because that was the only way. For outside of Christ, we are in sin and we are objects of wrath. We are sinners, we are rebels who are deserving of God's wrath. But praise be to God that Christ died. That Christ died in the cross, that Christ died in the cross, taking my sin upon him there. And absorbing the wrath that was due me, the wrath of God that should have come upon me, came upon Christ on the cross. That he died taking my sin upon him there, and that as a result, I have life, I have salvation through faith in him. That is the gospel. And that life that I have is not promised to be an easy one. In fact, one could readily say the exact opposite is promised. It is not promised to be an easy one. It is not promised to be one where all my problems are fixed, especially in the ways that I want them to be fixed. But it is life. It is eternal life. It is abundant life. It is life in Christ. And it is life forevermore. Before the glory of God, it is a glorious life. That is the gospel. So first of all, the overwhelming response is unbelief. But Isaiah does, as John quotes him, and John, the writer here, digs down deeper. Before we move on to response number two, he digs down deeper into this first response of unbelief. And he gets down to the real problem in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Therefore, they could not believe, John says there. And then he proceeds to quote Isaiah once again. We're going to get to that quotation in just a moment. But let me first of all remark to you that this shouldn't be a surprise to you. If you are with us at all through the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, we saw this repeatedly. In John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have seen repeatedly in the Gospel of John that in and of ourselves, in our fallen state, we are incapable of moving to God, moving to Christ, reaching out to Him. That we are incapable. John chapter 3 I just quoted, but John chapter 6 verse 44 states it even more explicitly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have seen repeatedly that which the gospel writer John speaks of again in verse 39, that outside of a working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, outside of that work of regeneration, outside of the work of the new birth, apart from that, there is nothing but unbelief. Nothing but unbelief. And so how do we, as Christians, respond to that? We pray. We pray. We pray for a working of the Spirit in the life and heart and mind of every one who hears the gospel of Christ. Whether it's from here, whether it's from any one of our ministries, whether it's in that conversation, as I love to say, at Tim Hortons, wherever it is, we pray for a working of the Spirit. That's why next Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, we're going to be meeting together. Because apart from that working of the Spirit, no one can come to me, Jesus said. So I think we better pray. That's why a handful of us met in the library this morning at 10 o'clock, that the Spirit would be at work. For unless the Spirit is at work, no one, Jesus says, can come to me. Here he says, back here in John chapter 12 and verse 39, therefore they could not believe, and therefore we pray. They pray that they might be enabled by a working of the Spirit. But John digs in deeper, as I say. First of all, he says the response is unbelief. Then he says they could not believe. And then he digs in even more deeply here. And he expresses some mysterious truths, some difficult truths here that explains why they cannot believe. And to do so, he again goes to the prophet Isaiah, this time in the calling of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. And he quotes Isaiah there. Verse 40 of John 12. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Whoa! I don't think I like this. I don't think I like what this seems to be telling me. I don't think I like this, what this seems to be saying. It seems to be saying to me that God prevents people from coming to faith in Christ. No. Breathe out. That's not what it's saying. God does not prevent people from coming to faith in Christ. God does not blind eyes and harden hearts of people who would otherwise come to faith in Christ, preventing them from doing so. God does not, in other words, create unbelief in people's hearts. For if God were to create unbelief in people's hearts, God would be creating sin in their hearts. And God is not the author of sin. God does not prevent people from coming to Christ who otherwise would do so. God does not prevent people from coming to faith in Christ. Rather, our own sin does. Our own sin nature does. It is because of our sin nature that we do not believe. So what is this text talking about then when it says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? What's it talking about there? Well, I think what it's talking about here is readily understood from other scriptures and in particular from the book of Romans chapter 1. There in Romans chapter 1, I would encourage you to read that this afternoon from verse 18 and on. We'll read the whole chapter, but read from verse 18 on. And I'm just going to refer to it very briefly here so that we understand what John is talking about here. What is this blinding? Well, we see in Romans chapter 1 that all of humanity, despite all that they see around us, the mountains, the forests, even as I look out the windows there, the mountains, the forests, the stars of the heavens, despite all the evidence all around them, Romans chapter 1 tells us that humanity refuses to believe. Paul's way of expressing it in Romans chapter 1 is they suppress the truth. They willfully suppress the truth and say, I will not believe. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as a result, Romans chapter 1 goes on and says that therefore God gives them over. God gives them over to their sin. And that is what John is talking about here. That God does not create unbelief, but rather he gives them over to their sin. Humanity already in their sin refuses to believe, willfully refuses to believe, suppresses the truth, refuses to believe, and so God gives them over. God, in other words, says, okay, have it your way. Have it your way. In other words, God in judgment gives them over to their sin. God in judgment gives them over to their sin, their unbelief, and the consequences of that sin and unbelief. And what is this consequence of their sin and unbelief? It is more sin and more unbelief. And mankind spirals away. Humanity spirals away more and more and more from God. The natural, and when I say natural, outside of Christ, outside a working of God, outside a working of His Spirit, the trajectory of man is not towards God. It is 180 degrees away and from God. And God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over to their consequences, which is greater unbelief, greater sin, and a further spiraling away and moving away from Him. Further unbelief, further blindness, further hardening. And that's what John is meaning here as he speaks for it. But as we are saying and working through these difficult words, we need to not forget what I said right before that. Yes, God has given fallen humanity over to the consequences of their willful sin, willful rejection of Him, willful unbelief. But also, God mercifully reaches out. God mercifully reaches out in Christ. God mercifully reaches out by the Holy Spirit. And even as we talked of earlier, and draws men and women to faith in Christ, back to Him in faith in Christ. May He do so, even as I said earlier. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for the ministry of the Word in whatever way it comes forth from this church, from all of those in this church. That's why we pray for the gospel outreach of this church. And even so, let's pause right here. No, this is not the end of the sermon. But let's pause right now, right in the middle of the sermon, and pray to that end. Let's pray. Father, even now and once again, but even now as we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we ask of you that you would work by your Spirit, that you would soften hearts, that you would open eyes, that you would open ears to hear the gospel of Christ, that you would draw individuals to faith in Christ, to salvation in Him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God gives them over to their sin. God gives them over to their unbelief. But also, God transforms hearts. God creates faith in people's hearts. God draws people through faith in Christ to Him and to salvation in Christ. And our text this morning, as we go on now to response number 2, our text this morning gives us just such a one, gives us a perfect example of this, for it continues to speak of the prophet Isaiah. Verse 41, we see response number two. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And we come to response number two, the response of belief. Don't miss this, folks. Don't miss this. As he speaks of Isaiah, Isaiah lived and prophesied and ministered around 700 BC. 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ walked the earth. 700 years before Christ ministered on the earth. 700 years before Christ performed these signs which reveal his glory. 700 years before Christ went to the cross in the ultimate display of his glory and the glory of God. Isaiah lived 700 years before, but the scriptures tell us here in John chapter 12, Isaiah saw his glory. That's amazing. That's amazing. How did he do so? How do we know that? How did he do so? Earlier on, John quoted, and therefore I quoted and referred to Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's back in verse 38. That's from Isaiah 53, as I said. Now let me read you a little bit more from Isaiah 53. As Isaiah sees his glory, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes. Back in John 12. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of God. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, for he saw 700 years before, he saw, as it were, Christ in his sufferings, Christ on the cross, Christ bearing my sin on the cross, Isaiah's sin on the cross. And Isaiah spoke of him, for he saw his glory. The response, secondly, of belief. Finally and in conclusion, there is another response. And this comes in the last verses. Another response. A third response. And a most tragic response. Verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. How tragic. How tragic. How eternally tragic. These were those then. There are those now also. Then and now, those who believe, but tragically don't really believe. They believe, yet they don't fully believe. That is, they see the signs. They see the signs. They see the glory of Christ. They see him and see what the signs proclaim. That he truly is the Son of God. That he truly is the one who died as a sacrifice for sin. That he truly is the one who rose again from the grave, conquering death. They see him as the Savior of all who will trust in him. But they prefer the glory of men to the glory of Christ. These ones here in verses 42 and 43 considered it more valuable, more important to them that they know the praise of men, and the Pharisees in particular, more than the praise of God. They feared being kicked out of the synagogue. And as a result, they did not confess him. They did not fully trust in him. They did not fully believe in him because of what others think. They prefer the glory of man over the glory of God. Now, I know that my New King James at this point uses the word the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted the praise, the good words to come forth about them from the Pharisees. That was more important to them than the praise of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is true. I think that's a very good translation. But note that this word rendered here, praise of men, praise of God, is exactly the same word that is used earlier in verse 41 when it says Isaiah saw his glory. So I think there's also, and I want to stress an element of that here. Yes, they preferred the praise of man tragically over the praise of God. But I want to close in this way, that I see them preferring the glory of man over the glory of God. They preferred, in other words, the glory of man. They preferred what man could offer. They preferred what this world could offer. They preferred this world over Christ. That is quite simply what's going on here. These ones, oh, they'll believe in him. They will believe in him only so far as they can also cling with the other hand to the world. How tragic. How eternally tragic. Then, how eternally tragic today. What is the glory of Christ? What is the glory of man? The glory of Christ is that God took on flesh. God became man. The glory of Christ is that one died on the cross for me, for my sins. The glory of Christ is that that one rose again, conquering death for me, that I might have life, that I might have eternal life in the glory and before the glory of God for all eternity. That is the glory of Christ. What's the glory of man? A few fleeting pleasures here, there. A few fleeting and empty pleasures here and there. Let me illustrate in a couple of ways. Let me illustrate, first of all, in this way. This just came to me this morning. It was before me all week long. Came to me this morning. Please note, this is just an illustration. But one of the conferences we went to this week, both of them were in Ontario. One of them was in Niagara Falls. If you've been to Niagara Falls before, you'll know what I'm talking about here. Because I don't know how many times I heard people say, and I remarked myself, and Bev remarked, and other people seem to be continually remarking this. If you've been to Niagara Falls, you know this. You can stand there at Niagara Falls, and you can look out here, and you can see what we call the American Falls there, and Amazing Falls, and then the Horseshoe Falls down there. Just these amazing, amazing displays of nature and the creative power of God, the wonder of God. These displays of the glory of God, the heavens declare and the waterfalls declare the glory of God. There it is right there. That was before us all week. And you could do this. And you could look up the street that leads up from the falls. And you would see on both sides of it the glory of man, which is a bunch of tacky tourist places, wax museums, and Ripley's Believe It or Not, and whatever. The glory of God the glory of man. C.S. Lewis put it this way, much better than I have attempted to do there. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I've mentioned this, I've quoted this to you before, but if you'll allow me, and even if you won't, I'm going to quote it to you again. C.S. Lewis said something about this, something like this, in an essay, interestingly entitled, The Weight of Glory. And it was there that C.S. Lewis wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The glory of God, the glory of man. All flesh, Peter says, is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of man. So finally, come to Christ. Cling to Christ. Treasure Christ. Treasure him. Treasure his glory. Treasure him and his glory alone. See his glory. Embrace his glory. Not the glory of man, but the glory of God. See and embrace the glory of Christ. And do so by faith. Let's pray. Father, that is my simple prayer as we close. My simple prayer is for myself, for each one of my brothers and sisters here, and for those who as yet don't know Christ. My prayer is a simple one, that we would truly this morning and always truly see the glory of Christ, truly embrace the glory of Christ, not in a failing way, not in a way that clings at the same time to the pathetic and pitiful glory of man and what this world has to offer, but rather would fully embrace Christ and his glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.